We're going to follow up today on what Brother Jim did in his last talk, which he titled Post-Resurrection Reflections. This talk will be Post-Memorial Reflections. And what inspired me to do this was something a brother wrote me a couple of weeks ago. He observed there was an interesting pattern he noticed through his Christian life. And that was how meaningful the memorial season is, how special it is, what it seemed to do spiritually for the brethren, himself included. And it occurred to him this year, the reason for that. Could it be because at that time of year, there is a particular focus on our Lord Jesus? If Satan has a primary objective, it is in one way or another, in any way whatsoever, to destroy or replace Jesus in the hearts and minds of his followers and mankind in general. It is Satan who was the motivating force behind the crucifixion of our Lord. Yes, he used the human agencies of the Jewish leadership and the Roman state. But it was Satan who was behind it all, failing early in his attempt to tempt our Lord into bowing down to him. Satan made it his business from that point on to undermine and interfere with Jesus' ministry in every possible way, and finally putting an end to it in death. And then when Jesus' followers took up the cause at Pentecost, endowed with the Holy Spirit to understand and preach the true gospel of Christ, what happened to them? Same kind of persecution and opposition Jesus experienced, including imprisonment, torture, and death. Satan again, making it his number one priority to wipe out the name of Christ from the earth. The young deacon in the early church, Stephen, stoned to death for confessing Christ as Lord. All the apostles, with the exception of John, put to death in various fashions. John locked up so he couldn't testify anymore. The New Testament and the history of the last 2,000 years record the war on Christ waged by Satan and his followers. Let's look at a few ways the devil has succeeded in his mission. It wasn't that long into the history of the church that Jesus was obliterated in official church doctrine. No longer was our Lord who he said he was, the Son of God who gave himself a ransom for all, dying on the cross to take upon himself the penalty of death to which Adam and his progeny were sentenced. No. Now Jesus was a part of a triune of gods, a doctrine owing more to Greek mythology than anything in the Bible. This utter and complete perversion of the truth about Jesus became the bedrock of almost all so-called Christian churches down through the age. And the Apostle John warned against this deception in the strongest of terms, knowing it was coming. He said, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, of whom you've heard that it should come, is now already in the world. That's 1 John 4:3. Or take the example of our own roots in the more modern era. I've encouraged that we read the reprints. Take a year and start with the month we're in. Pretend you just got the issue in the mail and read it as if it was just published and sent. You will find an extraordinary focus on Jesus and the ransom for all. That basic truth permeates every issue. And they're different from what we often read today. We tend to think sometimes of Brother Russell's work for the church as the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures. But there is a significant difference between those and the regular issues of the Watchtower. Volumes 2, 3, and 4 were primarily focused on prophetic predictions, and in particular, chronology and various interpretations of time prophecies. Volume 1 was all about the overall plan of God, calling it the divine plan of the ages. Volume 5 was about Jesus and the atonement. Volume 6 was about the church, the new creation. But even in that volume, there was a considerable section on chronology. So half the volumes focused upon time features and chronology, and 1 out of 6 focused on Jesus. That ratio you will not find in the reprints. In the reprints, there was actually very little speculation about time features and chronology. The message overwhelmingly was about Jesus and the ransom and the coming millennial kingdom that, thanks to Jesus' sacrifice, would bless all the families of the earth, and the necessity for Christians to follow Jesus into sacrificial death, all the while working on the development of the Christian character. Or, as Paul put it in Romans 12:2, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or, as he said in Romans 8:29, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. But, what happened once Brother Russell died? False leadership immediately took over, and the great Bible message preached for decades in the towers, summed up in Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the Word of God. That became perverted and undermined. And lo and behold, the organization was now called Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not an accident. Words mean something. The devil, once again, taking the focus off our Lord, putting it somewhere else. So the question is, where's our focus? Is it on Jesus during the memorial season and then dissipated by distractions? Let us not imagine Satan is not waging his war against Jesus amongst us on a daily basis. Now, we've looked at the emphasis upon Jesus in the reprints. Let's look at the Bible for a moment. The Old Testament is filled with life stories. Jacob, Moses, Joseph, Samson, David, to name just a few. The New Testament contains only one life story, told 4 times by 4 different writers. The Old Testament is filled with genealogies of a whole lot of people. In the New Testament, there's only one genealogy, that of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is all about the spread of the gospel throughout the ancient world, with Jesus as the centerpiece of that preaching. Save for Revelation, a book titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the rest of the New Testament is made up of epistles, letters, which are all about Jesus. Paul authored the majority of those letters. And his stated mission was to focus on nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle John begins his first epistle in this way. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying he's passing on to others what he had seen and heard Christ do and say, so that others may experience the fellowship he enjoyed with God and with his Son. In other words, the key to fellowship is knowledge of Jesus Christ. John refers to Jesus here as the Word of Life. Now, we all know that Jesus has many titles in the Bible. Christ is a title. It wasn't his name. Jesus was his name when he was a man here on earth. Likewise, the Greek word logos, meaning word, is a descriptive title that John emphasized as belonging to Jesus. Logos wasn't his name. They didn't speak Greek in heaven. It's a title that most of all describes Jesus' work as a man here on earth. Using that title of Jesus, John begins his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Now, what these verses are saying, as we all well know, is that in the beginning of creation, Jesus was used by God as a co-worker in creating any and all things that exist. That's why in the book of Genesis, in the description of the preparation of the earth for life, we find the constant expression, "and God said." For instance, Genesis 1:3, "and God said, let there be light." Or Genesis 1:20, "and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly." Well, who was God talking to? It was Jesus in his pre-human existence, the firstborn of all creation. God was telling Jesus what to do, and Jesus was carrying out his directions. The two of them working together in creation is confirmed in Genesis 1:26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So man is not only made in the image and likeness of God, he's made in the image and likeness of God's Son Jesus as well. And that's why John says, early in his gospel, describing Jesus, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Imagine, here was the creator of the world, in concert with God, of course, now through a miracle of the virgin birth, reduced from a glorious spiritual being to a mere man. And as he walked this earth, the very ones created by him were completely unaware their creator was with them. And Jesus is called the Word of God for a very important reason. That is how God wishes us to look upon his Son, as the one who spoke for him. Now, we're used to referring to the Bible as God's word. That's appropriate. But Jesus is just as much, in fact, more, the Word of God. He is the living, breathing embodiment of God, expressing God's Word perfectly and completely, not only in His words, but in His actions, how He lived His life. And this great truth, that Jesus speaks for God, is found in John 17:8, where Jesus, referring to His apostles, says, "I have given them the words which Thou gavest to Me." So, if we wish to be students of the Word of God, we become students of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So at this point, we must agree. The Bible places the greatest emphasis upon our Lord Jesus. Now let's look at a few of Jesus' statements as to why we should place that same great emphasis upon Jesus in our lives. Now these statements are found in the context of Jesus discussing Himself as the bread of life, something we dwell upon during memorial season. In John 6:30-31, some who followed Jesus asked for a sign. They said, "Look, Moses did a miracle and gave them bread from heaven. What do you do? Jesus' answer was, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." That's verses 32 and 33. Now we're about to get to an amazing statement, and very important. And that's verse 37. "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." Now, you know, we can read this, and if not careful, miss its full significance. There are phrases that we use almost without thinking, because they're just part of the Bible student lexicon. We've heard them our whole lives. We're used to them. We just kind of accept them. And one of these phrases is, "If God accepts our consecration." That's not a thought from the Bible. And here in verse 37, we have the proof. "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me." There are no accidents in the plan of God. God has predetermined that there will be 144,000 who make up the bride of Christ. And this bride is chosen by the Father, even as Eve was chosen for Adam by God. Even as Rebekah was chosen for Isaac, a type of Christ. And do we remember Rebekah's words as to whether or not she would go with Abraham's servant to be Isaac's bride? Genesis 24:58. "And she said, I will go." And when Rebekah was delivered unto Isaac and told, "This is the one God's overruling has indicated to be your bride," we read, "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Genesis 24:67. Now notice what Isaac didn't say. He didn't say, well, you know, there's a lot of fish in the sea. I don't know, maybe I should look around a bit. Maybe somebody else is better. Or he didn't say, you know, I don't like her that much. I'm going to find somebody else. No. Scriptures say, he took her. And that's what Jesus is saying is his attitude toward those God has determined to be his bride. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Isaac didn't cast out Rebekah. And Rebekah came to Isaac when summoned by the servant. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Brethren, we're not here by accident. Rebekah didn't wind up with Isaac by accident. That was God's overruling. If God has given you to Jesus, you're going to come to him, just as sure as the turning of the earth. And you're going to make a consecration to follow him whithersoever he goeth. And there is no chance in the world God is not going to accept that consecration, since he chose you to do that in the first place. God did not call us to later decide if he was going to accept our consecration or not. He called us to consecrate. He called us to be the bride of Christ. And Jesus is saying that he, like Isaac, is all about accepting God's choice and rejecting no one thus chosen by God. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Not part, not the majority, not most, not many, all. Jesus expresses this same thought again in his prayer in John 17. And here he's talking about the apostles. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Verse 6. Jesus' true followers are God's first. His choice for his son. He gives them to his son. John 17:9-10. I pray for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and thine are mine. And in John 17:12, Jesus says this about those that God gave him. I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It is Jesus' declared job to keep those whom God gives him. In the one case of Judas, well, he was chosen to fulfill the scripture of the betrayer. No accidents in God's plan. But in his prayer, Jesus doesn't stop at the apostles that God has given him. Verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And now skipping down to verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. There's the apostles in that prayer, whom God gave to Jesus, and there's the also group, who are given to Jesus just as much. Okay. Now, the next question is, how do these that God has given to Jesus come to him? How's that happen? Jesus explains further down in John 6, 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. It is written in the prophets. Jesus had a scripture text for what he's saying. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 54:13. A few verses down in the context, this is what it says about those taught of God to come to Jesus. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. That's verse 17. Now here's Paul sounding the exact same note in Romans 8, 35 to 39. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, no height, no depth, any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 6, 39. For this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. As Paul said, death itself cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. And that should be a great comfort to us. So, the drawing of God that Jesus spoke about and the prophet referenced is God's work with us that eventually brings us to Christ, which occurs in our lives perhaps from the time we were born. Circumstances arranged by God to teach us, they shall all be taught of God, to teach us to eventually come to his Son for salvation. All of us have experienced this in as many ways as there are brethren. How is it we became receptive to the gospel message while so many others haven't? God decided to teach us. Now, you know, we sometimes like to speculate. It's because we have such good hearts, you know. And God, just, he sees something in us he can work with. Well, that's giving credit to us. That's not Jesus' thought. God intervened with his mighty power and overruling providences before we may even have heard the name of Christ. And he lays the groundwork for our eventual coming into contact with the truth so that we would respond to it. And I'm sure we can all look back and to some extent trace those steps of divine providence that brought us here. We have all been taught of God and drawn because God determined we were given to Christ. So it's not a matter of having such a good heart or God seeing something he can work with. It's a matter of God's choice. And that's beyond our comprehension. And his choice, watch this, may be influenced by more a lack of fitness than fitness itself. Paul suggests this in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not. Not what you are. It's what you're not. To bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul's saying the opposite here of our being just wonderful prospective material for God's use. And if there's any doubt, he concludes the section by saying God has called these kinds of mostly deficient characters so that no flesh can glory about their being called. Now this takes us all the way back to God's choice of Jacob over Esau, Romans 9:11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Not of works, brethren. And that includes our lives and who we are before we consecrate, not just after. So as Jesus is laying out for us in John 6, in just those couple of verses, it's not a matter of whether or not God accepts our consecration. According to Jesus, that was never in doubt. According to Jesus, it's this way. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. The question presented here is, will Christ accept our consecration? Because according to him, we're already not only accepted by God, but chosen by him. And that is why we are drawn to Christ by God in the first place. Then it's up to Jesus to accept us. And he guarantees he will. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Finally, brethren, in this post-memorial reflection, Jesus says a bit further on, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. John 6:53. Now, we all know that's what we do in symbol at memorial. The unleavened bread representing Jesus' body of flesh, human, and the fruit of the vine representing his blood, life poured out. When Jesus' followers heard this, their response was, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? That's verse 60. They, of course, misunderstood. They thought Jesus was speaking literally. Of course he wasn't. And he clears that up immediately. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. That's verse 63. Jesus was saying, I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh. As he said, that will profit you nothing. It is by taking in my words. It is in that sense you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And brethren, that's all this message was about today. We have to eat of that bread from heaven and drink of that blood on a daily basis. In down-to-earth simple terms, that means making Jesus the primary focus of our lives. Reading those Gospels over and over. Looking deeply and continuously into the words of Jesus. All the while asking God to help us to a greater and greater understanding of them and a greater appreciation of his Son. Staying ever on the alert, realizing it is Satan's war against Christ that would distract us, if he could, from our Redeemer. And by that distraction, it's not just worldly things, movies, television, books, all that sort of stuff, that we have to worry about. That war is waged amongst us. There are so many things today that are emphasized and obsessed over in our own periodicals and presentations that, if critically analyzed, serve as nothing but distractions from the words and example of Jesus Christ. How much time is spent in the Old Testament laboring to find yet one more type and antitype, or worse, obsessing over genealogies and numbers to conjure up yet one more date? Brethren, be on the alert. You are espoused to but one, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not be led away from him. Always ask yourself, as regards anything and everything that comes your way, is this informing me more about Jesus and his words of life? Is this bringing me closer to Christ, the word of life? Or is it a distraction? Brethren, may we not be distracted. And may the Lord add his blessing